John Donne, an English poet and preacher, said this, "No man is an island unto himself." His meaning was that human beings depend on each other. I cannot cut myself off from everyone else. I must reach out to them. You know, we've been talking about how to be complete in Christ. To be complete in Christ necessitates reaching out to others. Every person that I meet and I know deserves to meet and to know Jesus Christ. I am no better than anyone else that I should enjoy life in Him and that they should not. And so it makes sense that Paul would not end his discussion of our wonderful life in Christ in the book of Colossians without pointing to the souls that are lost all around us. We're looking in Colossians chapter 4, and I'd like us to read starting in verse 2. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to respond to each person." That's reading down through verse 6. A young GI who pulled kitchen duty in the Army noticed that apricots were not very popular in the chow hall, and so he decided to conduct an experiment. He stood at the end of the chow line and he rotated, offering apricots to the soldiers in three very different ways. Number one, he would say, "You don't want apricots, do you?" Number two, he would say, "You want apricots, don't you?" And third, he would say, "Do you want one serving of apricots or two?" 90% said no to the first question. 50% said yes to the second question. 50% of those asked the third question said one, while 40% said two, and only 10% said no. You know, getting somebody to eat apricots may be easier than getting someone to follow Christ, but don't miss the wisdom and the success of the approach. Giving thought to how we present Christ to others may make all the difference in whether or not they want Him in their lives. And so Paul gives us a pattern for thinking and living which helps us to share Christ. Let's look at it together. And that pattern of sharing Jesus with others, the first and the foremost element is prayer. You see Paul talking about that in verse 2 through 4? Paul had begun this epistle by telling these Christians that he was praying always for them, chapter 1 and verse 3. And now he calls on them to engage in a robust prayer life. He urges them to faithful prayer. The word he uses in verse 2 is the word devoted. And that simply means to continue to do something with intense effort with the possible implication of it being despite difficulty. What might make faithful prayer difficult? Well, a lot of things. Faithful prayer might be tested by a test of faith. It might be a time crunch. Could be our tears of sorrow. Maybe it's some distraction in life or problems in our relationships. We can be so busy with our earthly responsibilities that we neglect this heavenly relationship. We have to make time for prayer, and that continuously, as Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul says that faithful prayer involves vigilance. He says keeping alert. You know, the figurative use of this word in the New Testament typically involves being watchful of the second coming of Christ. If I knew that Christ was coming back today, what would my prayer life be like? Who would I make sure that I pray for? How much more time would I have already spent in prayer by this point in the day? We need to develop an attitude of prayer, anticipating that Christ might come back today, and pray like we expect Him to. Paul also says that faithful prayer involves gratitude. He says to do so with an attitude of thanksgiving. Genuine gratitude seems to be one of those characteristics that are hard for us to sustain. At the moment that somebody does something for us, or in an instant when we think about how our lives have been blessed by the goodness or the grace of somebody, we may feel this burst of gratitude. But how long does it take for this to fade away? And before we forget those feelings of gratitude, I wonder, does the same thing happen as we think about the gratitude that we should feel toward God? There's what He's done, but there's also who He is. And both what He has done and who He is should fill our hearts with gratitude on a continual basis. Remember what James says in James 1:17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. But how quickly God's blessings, His care, and His watchful help can fade from our hearts. One of the ways that we know that this happens is when we stop approaching Him in prayer. We know we've lost a sense of gratitude. You know, Luke 6 and verse 35 says, "The Most High is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Because this is true, we can lull ourselves into forgetfulness as He continues to be kind on this earth, despite the fact that we do not gratefully acknowledge Him. If you think back to Old Testament times, that's what happened to God's chosen people. Israel forgot. In Psalm 106 and verse 21, the psalmist says, "They forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt." So what's the remedy for that common tragic error of mankind, even of God's people? How can we make sure that we don't become unfaithful in prayer? Well, count your blessings. Do inventory regularly and realize how blessed you are. There is no faithful prayer without a heart overflowing with thanksgiving for our fount of every blessing. William Arthur Ward said, "Feeling gratitude and not expressing it is like wrapping the present and not giving it." Paul says, "Give God the gift of your prayers," thanking Him. But he also urges them to engage in thoughtful prayer in verse 3 and 4. This request seems to be an addition to the instructions on prayer that Paul gives in Colossians 4 and verse 2. He's changing directions a little bit. Paul says, "At the same time," in other words, while you're at it, Paul says, "Will you pray for us?" I always remember the selfish prayer of the man who prayed, "Bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more." Oh, our prayer life must be greatly expanded from that and far less selfish. Paul wants them to pray for what? For open doors. Well, what does that mean? In verse 3, it seems obvious for what we read next that he's talking about opportunities for the word to be spread. You know, there's a very intriguing and exciting question that we ask, and we try to answer it through the preaching on this television program. Where could we take the gospel? Could we take them to the neighborhoods nearest to our own neighborhood? Could we take them to the neighborhoods nearest our church buildings? Can we take it to the peoples whose lives we touch each and every day on the job, at play, with our kids' activities? What about through missionaries? What about in countries where Christianity is currently illegal? What about in war zones? How often do our prayers here in our homes, and when we're assembled with others, ask God for evangelistic opportunities? God, help us to have an ability to spread the word. Paul wants them to pray for open doors, but he also wants them to pray for open mouths. Notice what he says in verse 3, "so that we may speak." You know, the opportunity is not even really half the battle, is it? The harder part seems to be walking through the doors that God opens for us every day. Are you walking past an open door in your daily life? Is there somebody waiting and watching on the other side? The Ethiopian eunuch was an open door, and Philip walked through it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 30, the Bible says that Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, Acts 8, verse 30 and 31. We need to pray for each other, that we can open our mouth once we are inside the open door. But Paul also wants them to pray for open eyes. Paul wants them to make the message clear in the way that he ought to speak. Verse 4. He did not want to be blind to his shortcomings and his failed efforts. We should pray for each other to be more effective sharers of the good news. I hope that you'll pray that for me. This first element of sharing Christ does not even involve what we do ourselves, but what we do for others. Pray. James Foley was an American journalist who was brutally beheaded by ISIS not long ago. He reported for Global News and had been captured in Libya in 2011. He was released and captured again in Syria in November of 2012. In his second capture, he wasn't allowed to contact his family by phone or email. And so he delivered a message through a fellow prisoner, a Danish photojournalist who was freed after a year of being held captive with Foley. And so the man memorized the message, all 501 words of it. Foley mentions prayer 5 times in it. As he faced death and danger, what was on his mind? Prayer. If we happened to find ourselves in Foley's shoes, we would likely pray a lot and ask for many more prayers. But we can see how much greater the need is to pray about souls who are heading for eternal punishment, who need us to see their open doors with our open eyes and open hearts. Paul is talking about sharing Christ, and the first thing that he focuses on is prayer. But then there's a second thing he focuses on, and that's conduct in verse 5. This is the final exhortation of 3 in this letter for Colossae to walk a certain way. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul tells them to properly walk in relationship to their own personal spiritual lives. In chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul tells them to properly walk in relationship to their Lord and Master. And now in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul tells them to properly walk in relationship to the lost of this world. What is Paul encouraging? Is he just talking about mere tactfulness and a careful avoidance of anything offensive? Not only does that not harmonize with the message of Colossians, where Paul speaks of warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, Colossians 1:28, and then gives clear, explicit warnings about false teaching in chapter 2. But it's at odds with the militancy and the boldness of the early Christians. But at the same time, neither does the New Testament encourage boistering, bullying behavior. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, this is a picture of loving, optimistic, gentle, and wise teaching of the gospel. Paul points out at least 3 major elements of this conduct or walk. It requires wisdom. Did you know that wisdom is a key word in Colossians? Throughout the book, Paul sets this heavenly wisdom at odds with the foolishness, the seeming wisdom of the false teachers. Poor judgment and foolish decisions can undermine our evangelistic efforts. If they would not rise above earthly things, Colossians 3:1. If they would not put to death worldly ways, Colossians 3:5-7. And if they would not lay aside sinful actions and attitudes, Colossians 3:8-9. And if they did not incorporate those godly qualities mentioned in Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12, they would fail in what Paul urges them to do here in Colossians 4 and verse 5. We need to ask ourselves more than, is this word, deed, or attitude right or wrong? We need to ask, is this wise? If I do it, what impact will it have on souls who I need to reach? It is seen by outsiders, this conduct as well. This is the target of evangelism. Non-Christians, as opposed to those who are in Christ, Colossians 2:6, or who are in His body, Colossians 3 and verse 15. Many a good sermon has been eclipsed by a foolish walk, by the man in the pulpit and the man on the pew. D.L. Moody says, where one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. It necessitates seizing the opportune time. There cannot be a harvest time unless seed is planted. And Paul urges the Colossians to make the most of their opportunities. Our task is to think souls and to see opportunities where we are every day. That means in the yard with our neighbors. It means at the store with clerks and other customers. It means when our friends are in crises or experiencing life changes. It means when folks visit the assemblies of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes this clear to us in what he says. He says in chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." We're talking about how to be complete in Christ. And how we're complete in Christ begins with prayer. But it also goes to our conduct. But before Paul leaves this little tutorial on how we are to be complete by sharing Christ, he turns to our speech. It's a very familiar verse, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. In this context of using proper conduct around non-Christians, Paul narrows it down. And the part of conduct that he specifically mentions is our speech. Now, he mentions three qualities of the kind of speech that soul winners will use. He says it will be gracious, it will be delicious, and it will be judicious. That means we will carefully consider our words before we speak to the lost. It means that we will use words that attract the lost to Jesus. And it means that we will use the right words for the right occasion. Now listen, there's not a hint of compromising the eternal truth of God's Word in what Paul says in this verse. He is saying that we should be very careful about how we say what we say. You know, simply giving some thought to how we share the truth can make all the difference in how we are heard. Wouldn't it be awful if harsh, cruel, or thoughtless words shut the door of an open heart? We understand that truth is narrow. In that all-familiar verse, Jesus says that we are to enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Some things are difficult to hear, no matter how pleasantly we say them. But let's be sure that it is the truth that offends them and not how we share the truth with them. Jesus was teaching on one occasion in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 34. Matthew records it. Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." When is the last time that you evaluated what you are doing in speech to draw people to Christ? If you've ever heard Bible classes and sermons on the tongue and our speech, you'll notice that it's true. So often we preach and teach about the sinful abuse of the tongue. For example, when we go and teach James chapter 3, the tongue is full of deadly poison. It's a fire. No man can tame it. And while lessons like that are so needed, we also need to remind ourselves of the importance of using the tongue positively. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. Yes, we need to use the tongue to pray, to praise, and to prop up fellow Christians. But we must also use it to promote the gospel and to persuade the lost. I'm in my personal Bible study right now reading from the book of Jeremiah, one of the great hero preachers of the Old Testament. And this prophet was frustrated with his task and was frustrated that people weren't listening to him and were reacting adversely to his message. And as he has this conversation with himself in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, as he's praying to God, he says, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. That sounds like our writer, Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 19, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 19. We need to give thought into how we should respond to each person. You see, it's not enough for us to use the tongue in a way that prevents us from using it negatively. We got to be sure that we're using our tongue in a positive way, especially as it relates opening our mouths and sharing Jesus with the people we come in contact with wherever we find ourselves day after day. You've heard of flash mobs, I suppose. A group of people who assemble themselves suddenly in a public place and they perform an unusual and seemingly pointless act for a brief time before quickly dispersing. Not long ago in Michigan, one denomination from around the area staged a mass mob to fill the pews at an often empty church buildings to generate excitement. And one Sunday in October, they filled a building that normally only has 200 members, though the auditorium seats 1,500. There were nearly 2,000 present that day. They gave $19,000 that day, 10 times the regular amount. But after one exciting day, all those folks left, and that church went back to 200 members. Perhaps we would enjoy a permanent mass mob of people who drop in at church services every week. But that is not God's church growth plan. He wants you and me sharing the gospel. And so he makes this the imperative. I find it very interesting that at the end of his life, Jesus leaves the orders or the commands for his disciples to make other disciples. There are three gospels that deal with Jesus' great commission, as we often call it, the great giving of purpose to his followers. There's Matthew, there's Mark, and there's Luke. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says that they would go into all the nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. In Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus is there said to emphasize that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. I find that very remarkable. You have three records of Jesus telling His disciples to go and to make disciples, to win souls. And He emphasizes three elements. In Mark's gospel, He emphasizes belief. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you want your soul saved, Jesus Himself says you must believe. You go to Luke's gospel, and Luke records for us that Jesus emphasizes repentance. If you want to be in a right relationship with God, you must repent of your sins. Luke 24, 47. We must teach repentance as a part of God's soul-saving plan. But Matthew emphasizes baptizing. He says that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Mark, belief. Luke, repentance. Matthew, baptism. Three conditions. And on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus was preached for the very first time ever, these same three conditions, belief, repentance, and baptism, were emphasized. And 3,000 people gladly received the word that day and were baptized. See, God's given us the plan, and He wants us to, first of all, make sure that we've obeyed it ourselves. And then once we have, to immediately go and find others where we can share this good news. And we need to have prayer before we ever put boots on the ground. And then we have to have the right conduct that allows people to look at us and see Christ living in us. And then we must have the right kind of speech. Speech not only that avoids saying what's not right for a Christian to say, but speech that draws people to Christ. You want to be complete in Christ? Then what Paul says is that you need to share Him. If you yourself need to know more about how to follow Christ, we hope that you'll contact us so that we can help you with this most important thing.